Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
So, Megillas Rus is it's a fascinating book, and it is in many ways much misunderstood. Foolish people call it a love story, or the world's first love story, and people maybe less foolish call it a self-serving documentation for the Davidic monarchy, establishing their bona fides and their lineage. But the truth is that Sefer Rus is a book of extraordinary holiness. It's part of the Tanakh. And it is replete with lessons that are relevant in my life and in your life. And so it has been ever since the book of Rus was written. The truth is that the book of Rus was written by the prophet Shmuel for David HaMelech, to delineate the lineage of David HaMelech. And that is why the book of Rus is oftentimes connected to the holiday of Shavuos, because David HaMelech was born on Shavuot, and David HaMelech passed on Shavuot. And there are lots of other reasons that are given. Rus abandoned her previous life. She had a position of tremendous wealth and honor. She was the daughter of the king, and as a penniless widow, follows her mother-in-law into the land of Israel for love of Torah, for love of Judaism. In some ways, that's the story of our people. We wandered in a desert, we had nothing, and we embraced HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Torah, and that is not something that once happened, but rather an ongoing process. The notion of Kabbalah Satayra is something that is ongoing and continuous. There are all kinds of interesting allusions that are written in our sages. For example, when it comes to mitzvahs, everybody knows the magic number is 613. But mitzvahs were extant before the Torah was given also, binding mitzvahs. They're known as the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, or the Seven Laws of Noach. They had to have been binding because God punished people for not listening to them. You know the story of Noach, you know the story of the flood. If it wasn't binding, how could God punish them? If they didn't know that it was binding, how could God have expected anything different? And many, many of the questions that we have about the behavior of the patriarchs and matriarchs and the tribes and Shvatim are oftentimes couched within the framework of the legality of Sheva Mitzvahs, which was binding upon all people, including the children of Avraham and Sarah, and then the notion of Lefnim Meshurat Hadin, going beyond the call of duty, the fact that I have patriarchs and matriarchs and ancestors kept the Torah, even though they weren't obligated. But there was an obligation of seven mitzvahs. In that sense, on Matan Torah, how many mitzvahs were really given? If there were already seven mitzvahs, how many mitzvahs really were given then? The answer would have to be 606, because you're minus seven. Now add up the name Rut. Resh is 200, Tav is 400, and Vav is 6. There you go. That's the book of Rut, which is connected to Shavuot, that adds the number of mitzvahs. The Rebbe once wrote a letter to a group of women, this is in the mid-50s, and he said to them that if you look carefully at Torah Judaism, you see the prominence of the Jewish woman, emphasized again and again. And he said one of the prime examples is the book of Rus, Megillas Rus. He said it's not called Megillas Boaz. We'll learn later on, Boaz did some very courageous things. Boaz took a huge chance. And there's much to be attributed to Boaz's bravery and courage, and he's the reason we have David HaMelech. But it's not called the Book of Boaz, even though he was like the Rebbe of the Jewish people, and Rus is basically an unknown. It's called Megillas Rus, because we emphasize the Mesiras Nefesh of Rus, her commitment, her dedication, her devotion, and specifically the contribution that was made by a great Jewish woman who became, as the sages put it, Eim Shel Malchus, the mother of monarchy. All right, so this is a little bit of a preface. It's interesting to note that in the communities where the book of Rus is formally read, we do not read the book of Rus, we don't have a formal reading, but the Rebbe spoke about this more than once, and he said that inasmuch as the Alter Rebbe does mention it in Shulchan Aruch, and even as much as in many communities is customary, it doesn't mean that we don't associate Shavuot with the book of Rus. The Rebbe pointed out that many of the Maimorim, many of the Hasidic discourses delivered by the Rebbeim, were based on Megillas Rus. And much of the emphasis of Shavuos revolved around the teachings, the lessons, the implications of Megillas Rus. So Megillas Rus is definitely connected to Shavuot. In the communities where they read it not on the first day, but rather on the second day. So if David HaMelech passed on Shavuot, and the second day of Shavuot is only a rabbinic holiday, why would we read it, Dafka, specifically on the second day? Seemingly, the first day would be the more appropriate time to read the Megillah of Rus. So there's a couple of interesting thoughts to ponder. First of all, there's a tradition that David HaMelech's Yahrzeit was the seventh day of Sivan, not the sixth day. What relevance is that? So Shavuot is the only holiday that doesn't have a specific date. Even though, for almost 2,000 years now, the Jewish people have never celebrated Shavuot on a day other than the sixth of Sivan. And when the Torah was initially given, it was on the sixth day of Sivan. That is true. However, as the Alter Rebbe says at length in Shulchan Aruch, when we say in our services, in our prayers, Zman Matan Torateinu, that's only because in the system as we have it now, we have a month of Nisan that has 30 days and a month of Iyar that has 29 days. So you have to count 49 days from Pesach, from the second day of Pesach. And if the month of Nisan has 30 days and the month of Iyar has 29 days, so 49 days later, counting from the 16th, will land you smack on Vav Sivan, which is the anniversary of the Torah's being given. What would happen if Nisan would have 29 days and Iyar would have 29 days? Then which day would Shavuot be on? No. It would be on the seventh day. If both days would have, both months had 30 days, Shavuot would fall on the fifth day of Sivan. Right? We have now, we have Nisan that has 30 days and Iyar that has 29 days. So between Iyar having 29 and Nisan having 30, and we start counting on the 16th. So therefore, we end up with the sixth day of Shavuot, sixth day of Sivan, festival of Shavuot, which is actually Zman Matan Torateinu. But in the year when David HaMelech had passed on, it worked out that the month of Nisan had 29 days, pardon me, had 30 days, and the month of Iyar had 30 days. So consequently, that year Shavuot was celebrated on Zayin Sivan, on the seventh day of Sivan, which in the diaspora for us today is the second day of Shavuot. So it actually works out to be David HaMelech's Yahrzeit. As mentioned, the Gemara also discusses the birth of David HaMelech, which is not talked about, other than the Book of Ruth finishes with the introduction of David HaMelech's birth. But the tradition is that the day was on Shavuot, presumably the sixth day, but again, we don't have a specific tradition with regard to that. Okay, so the Book of Ruth begins not in Moab. Ruth is a Moabite princess. It begins in Eretz Yisrael, in a city which at the time was very famous, even though in the future it will be eclipsed by another city that will become much, much more famous. And the other city that becomes much more famous later on is Yerushalayim, Jerusalem. Beit Lechem is a little hamlet, a little town on the outskirts of Yerushalayim, and today it's almost part of the megacity of Yerushalayim, if not for all kinds of unfortunate and ridiculous conditions on the ground, which you're not going to get into now. But the city of Beit Lechem is an ancient Jewish city, so ancient it precedes Yerushalayim by centuries. The first time we know of Beit Lechem is the burial of Yaakov Avinu's beloved wife Rachel. She's buried in Beit Lechem, right on the road, and amazingly, it's still right on the road. He matzevas kvuras Rachel adi amazeh, it's the exact spot where Rachel Imenu is buried. And this area is in the territory of Yehuda. And the family of Yehuda, the tribe of Yehuda, lives in this area. And in fact, the people living in Beit Lechem, for the most part, were all related. They're all direct blood relatives, second, third, and fourth cousins, all living in this area. The leader of the area is a man whose name is Elimelech. And he was not only well-known in his area, but he was well-known throughout the territory and beyond. He's one of the great people, great leaders of the Jewish people at the time. And that's where the story of Ruth begins, interestingly. So we'll start it. Take it from the top. We'll start right away with the actual scripture, and we're going to add all kinds of things as we move along. Vayhi bimei shvot hashoftim. So it came to pass in the days that the judges judged. Okay, so now we have a time, and now we have an event. Vayhi rov. There was a famine. Where did all this happen? It happened baretz. It happened in the land. So we have a time, we have a place, and we have an occurrence. The problem is that it sounds like Vehi Bimei Shvot HaShoftim is a very specific time. And, you know, usually when you tell a story, you first identify the historical background to that time. The Yimei Shvot HaShoftim is more than 350 years. So just think about where the world was 350 years ago. The United States of America didn't exist. Canada didn't exist. In fact, people barely knew about this hemisphere 350 years ago. Think about the geopolitics of the world. If you had to describe a time in which something happened, could you use terminology that is so overreaching, so overarching, 350 years? The obvious answer is no. It's impossible. It doesn't make any sense. So if it doesn't really tell us when this happened, then why are we beginning with that kind of introduction altogether? Why are we talking about Vayihi bimei Shvot HaShoftim? People sometimes look at the Bible as a history book. And when they do so, they're disappointed. For good reason. Because, pardon what I'm going to say now, it's a lousy history book. But it was never meant to be a history book. The Torah is a Torah of Hora'ah. It's God's instruction to us. It's God's book of life. It's not God's history book. We don't have a history book. Sometimes history has lessons to teach us. Sometimes history doesn't have lessons to teach us. That's not the point. We have to understand when we are reading a book of the Ketuvim, and it starts off, Vayihi bimei Shvot HaShoftim, it's talking to us about a time that if that time is not specific, then obviously we're not trying to talk about a specific moment in time, but rather we're talking about a certain kind of reality. We're talking about the kind of time in which the story unfolds. There is a discussion amongst our sages. There's even pretty much consensus of approximately when the story happened, based on the notion, as Rashi is going to tell us, that Ivtzon is Boaz, and Ivtzon is mentioned in the book of Judges. So we know when Ivtzon lives, and we know that Boaz passes on the day after he's intimate with Ruth, so we can approximate when the story happened. And we know Ruth is 40 years old. I mean, we have information. It's found in the Gemara, it's found in the Medrash, it's found in the Zohar. It's not relevant in a straightforward fashion when the Torah, we're studying scripture, it's not relevant exactly when this happened. And Rashi, in fact, says, what does it mean by he bimei shvot hashoftim? He says, lefnei meloch melech Shaul, before King Saul came along. But before King Saul came along, this is like decades before King Saul came along. That's not very exact. What is Rashi's point? And Rashi goes on to say, Shahayu hadorot mispangasin ayidei shoftim. The people, the society of the Jewish people of Israel was adjudicated then, functioned under the sway of the shoftim, of the judges. And we're going to find out that during the days of the shoftim, things weren't so fantastic. There was no monarchy. There was no rulership. And like it's written, that because there was no monarchy and there was no rulership, it was a time when a melech has be Yisrael, as it says in the book of Judges, in chapter 21, there was no king amongst the Jewish people, ish hayoshar be'einov yaseh. Everybody did as he or she pleased. And that, my dear friends, is a disaster. It's not a good thing when everybody does as they please. And this is how it was for the first few centuries after we came into the land of Israel. Yehoshua led us into Israel. For 7 years, we battled trying to conquer the land. Most of the land, not all of the land, most of the land was conquered. There were large swaths of Eretz Yisrael or Eretz Canaan, which is much bigger than what we call Israel today, much bigger, that were still inhabited and ruled by Canaanites. We did not finish our job, unfortunately. Yehoshua then, after he got most of the land of Canaan conquered and divided up as Eretz Yisrael, took 7 years of infighting with ourselves. This is called in the Gemara, Sheva Shekavshu V'Sheva Shechilku. 7 years they battled, they fought with their enemies. 7 years they fought amongst themselves until they divided everything up. Yehoshua subsequently passes on, and the Jewish people settle into some kind of routine, some kind of prosperous life living in the land of Israel. They have a Mishkan in one place, and then in another place, and then in a third place, and then the Mishkan's there for a long time. That's Mishkan Shiloh, that's very well known, until after the passing of Eli. And then after Eli, we have Shmuel HaNavi. And from the time of Yehoshua, until the time of Shmuel HaNavi, till the end of Shmuel HaNavi's life, when Shaul HaMelech is appointed king, there is no monarch in Israel. Even though it's a mitzvah in the Torah to have a monarch, there's no monarch in Israel. And they're judged by, or ruled by, Shoftim. Some of them are better known, some of them are lesser known. One of them was a woman, Devorah, was a shofetet. And these are the people who ruled, so to speak. But their rulership was not absolute in any way, shape, or form. The Medrash tells us that the higher levels of the judges were always more or less people of integrity. But oftentimes, in the lower levels of leadership, there was a tremendous amount of corruption. And the leadership did not assert itself. The leadership, in a sense, dropped the ball. Now, this question is discussed very, very often in many number of places. Like, why was it that the people of Israel didn't fulfill their mitzvah? Why was it that we didn't have a king for all these years? And then, strangely enough, when the Jewish people came to Shaul HaMelech and they demanded a king, Shaul HaMelech is not very happy. Pardon me, Shmuel HaNavi. He's not happy at all. And God affirms his unhappiness. He says, they're not the sick of you, they're sick of me. They're trying to get away from the rulership of God. Hey, it's a mitzvah. They just want to fulfill a mitzvah. The people want to fulfill a mitzvah and they're being condemned for going away from the rulership of God. You have a question, Tony? What's the difference between a Navi and a Shofet? Okay, that's a very, very good question. So since you asked the question of the difference in a Navi and a Shofet, I want to share something else with you. According to the Maharal, he talks like numbers of over 1 million prophets during the course of early Jewish history. Do me a favor, take that sefer off. The color of the book shouldn't be on the chumash. Thank you. The Maharal says that there was an enormous amount, a profusion of prophecy, individuals who were endowed with prophetic intuition, individuals to whom God spoke. How come we don't know about them? We don't know their names. We don't know where they live. We don't know what God told them. We only know of 55 prophets. The whole story of Tanakh, 55 prophets are identified. That's all. We're talking about 1,200 years. 55 prophets in 1,200 years is not that many prophets. What happened to the rest of them? And the simple answer is that all of these prophets had messages that were pertinent and relevant for their time. In a specific place, in a specific time, under a specific set of circumstances and realities. And some of them was just their personal relationship with God, that they had this inner closeness with Hashem, and they had a higher level of consciousness, and they were able to function as a human being who is in touch, in communication with the Almighty God Himself. But the Tanakh, the Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, is the prophecies that have eternal relevance for the Jewish people. These are the books, these are the words, these are the messages that we have keep studying and studying and studying. And in every time and in every place, we will be able to find the messages and the guidance that we need for ourselves. So this is the eternal prophecies. Now you're asking, what's the difference between a Shofet and a Navi? In a Navi, as we talk about, we say Shmuel HaNavi. We refer to a Navi, we're referring to somebody who had a message from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, from God, for the entire Jewish people for all time. When we talk about a shofar, we're talking about somebody who ruled the Jewish people at a particular time. It is possible that there were shoftim who were not Nevi'im. We know that there were Nevi'im who were not shoftim. Sometimes the Navi was also a shofet, or the shofet was a Navi. So it didn't necessarily have to come together. Not always was the judge a prophet, or was the prophet a judge. That's the simple answer. And since we've come to this, I want to point out something else very interesting. We're talking about a time, an epoch, right? So the book is introduced, Shmuel HaNavi introduces this book of Rus, and he says, you have to understand what's going on. It's a time of anarchy, it's a time of chaos, it's a time when there is no absolute rule amongst the Jewish people. So why does it start with a Vav? This is not a continuation of any particular story. There's nothing that happens before the book of Rus. In fact, the book of Rus is not even in the chronology of the Ketuvim. There's Torah, there's Nevi'im, and there's Ketuvim, which is the basis for the acronym Tanakh. Tanakh is Torah, the five books of Moses. Nevi'im is the book of prophecies, which starts with the book of Yeshua and concludes with the prophecies of Malachi, the book of Tre'asah, the 12 minor prophets. And then from there, we have a collection of what's called Ketuvim. So we have Shir HaShirim, we have the Megillot. These are different things that comprise the Ketuvim. So the question is, of all books, why would this one begin with a Vav? And as if we're saying, here's where the last book ended, and this is the book of Rus. What's the end? We're not even identifying a specific time. We're identifying a kind of time, a kind of period in history. So one of the answers that's given is that the book of Malachi finishes with the notion of Hine Yom Gadol Bo, there'll be a great day coming, Yom Gadol V'Neira, and Hine Shaleach Eliyahu HaNavi. God says, I'm going to send Eliyahu HaNavi, And Eliyahu Navi's job is going to be to inform us that the Mashiach is coming. That's his job. Liyashir HaDerech, he comes to prepare the road for Mashiach. And what exactly that means and what Eliyahu has to do is a source of great contention, a great discussion. We're supposed to believe every day Mashiach could come. How could Mashiach come today if Eliyahu Navi didn't come yesterday? He doesn't necessarily have to come. The Rambam says he doesn't have to come before. He could come at the beginning of the time. Mashiach is here and Eliyahu Navi has a function. The Rambam discusses in detail what exactly is Eliyahu Navi's function. There's famous ruminations from the Rebbe that analyze the details of Eliyahu Navi's specific mission when Mashiach will come. But it is notable that the ketuvim, the middle, the belly of Tanakh, finishes off with the message of the coming of Mashiach. And what is the book of Ruth, which is the first book in the ketuvim? We finished Nevi'im. What is the book of Ruth about? As you mentioned in the outset, it's about the lineage of David HaMelech. And David Melech Yisrael is also the father of Mashiach. And the thought is that here we are in the middle of such a terrible time, that there's no leadership amongst the Jewish people, that there's such a sense of anarchy, that we're not even taking care of our own, that the leaders abandoned us. We're going to find out that this man, Elimelech, was a leader who, instead of taking responsibility for his people, behaved selfishly. In the most stingy fashion, is only worried about himself and his own family. And it's like all hope is lost. But the Gemara says, you know, Kadosh Baruch Hu was busy. He was busy. Stuff was happening. The Bala Turim points out that it says the word Vayelech Ish only twice in the whole of Tanakh. Once is when Amram goes to remarry his aunt, the mother of Moshe Rabbeinu, Yocheved. It says Vayelech Ish mi Beit Levi, Vayikach et Bat Levi. And who was born as a result? Moshe Rabbeinu, the Redeemer, Goel Rishon. And here the Baal Turim points out is the second time in the entirety of Tanakh it says Vayelech Ish, because that's the next words we're up to. V'yirav Ba'aretz, there's a famine, which we're going to talk about in a moment. And the next words are Vayelech Ish, a man goes. So this Vayelech Ish is also ultimately what causes the birth of David HaMelech and ultimately plants the seeds of Mashiach. So it's really not so simple, and everything that we're going to learn about, by the way, especially in the book of Rus, is a generality for Torah, but especially in the book of Rus, everything here is layered. There's a lot of different things going on at the same time. On many different levels, things are happening. So let's suffice it to say that during this time of anarchy, you know, the Yalkut Shemini says, which time was it? Rav says it was Barak and Devorah. Rabbi Shua Belevi says it was Shamgar and Ehud, whoever those shoftim were. The shoftim were not absolute shoftim. And there's a very interesting expression here. It says, Shvot HaShoftim. So literally it says, when the judge is judged. But that can be understood in two other ways. One way is, Shvot HaShoftim. God judged the judges. The judges failed. They were judged harshly. And as such, everybody suffered. For when the leadership is deficient, the whole nation falls apart. And another message here is Shvot HaShoftim, the people judge the judges. See, everybody failed here. The leadership failed, the people failed. The people didn't respect authority. The authorities would try to make a feeble attempt to rebuke the people, to get them to stop behaving in ways which are inappropriate. And it says like this, Hadayin Oimer La'adam Tol Kesam Mibein Shinecha. This is a quote from Yalkut Shemini. The Dayan, the judge, said to the person, take the splinter out from between your teeth. It's a euphemism. V'hu Oimer, and he says back to the judge, who are you to talk? Tol Koyre Mibein Inecha, take out the beam from between your eyes. Right? There's like a chip on the shoulder and a 2x4. So he said, you're going to tell me what to do? Who are you? So anarchy means, number one, that there's no absolute kind of leadership. We don't really have authority that's being established. We don't have proper authority. Number two, it means, so because the authority that's there is failing, and they are not inspiring and not reigning in the people, they're politicians. They're just telling the people what they want to hear so that they can retain power. Because if they're not going to be popular, everybody's not going to like them. And then where will their leadership go? You know, there's a description that before Mashiach will come, it says, Pnei Hadar ki Pnei HaKelev, that the faces of leadership will be like dogs' faces. Why, like a dog's face? Everybody who has a dog gets offended from that statement. Say a pig's face, I don't know. Face of an antelope. What's with a dog? What do you want for the poor dog? And the, one of the answers is that whenever you see people walking the dog, it seems, is leading. But really, who's walking who? The dog keeps looking back to see that the owner's still there. If he has a leash, for sure. Even if he doesn't have a leash, the dog is, he's going with the owner. So we have today leadership that rules or leads by the polls. What's popular? What do the people want to hear? Oh, this is what they want to hear. Okay, so then we have to shift our policies so that it reflects popular vote so that we can stay in power. It's not a very complimentary situation. Because basically, the lunatics are running the asylum. If you have people who are not of higher altruistic approach to life, people who are basically interested in self-gratification, so whoever the masses are, and whatever their interests are, that's what's going to be feeding into the leadership. So we don't have good leadership. We don't have strong leadership. We don't have good leadership. A melech is a person who has absolute control, and these shoftim were not able to assert themselves. In addition to the kings, these shoftim, pardon, these judges not being able to assert themselves, we had a populace that didn't allow them to assert themselves. In fact, they wouldn't accept any rebuke from them. So they had a flaunting of authority at the same time. Basically, everybody's guilty. The leadership is guilty. The nation is guilty. It's a bad time for the Jewish people. I want to say one more thing before we go on, and that is that in our Torah, in our Tanakh, none of the great people's lives are sugar-coated. Nobody comes that perfect. The Torah talks about the sins of each and every one of the leaders of the Jewish people. Everyone. Nobody is spared. Nobody is perfect, so to speak. Not Moshe Rabbeinu, and certainly not Elimelech, who is a leader of the Jewish people. But at the same time, in fairness, the Gemara tells us, and Chazal elaborate on this a great deal, this is throughout Torah literature, this idea is talked about, that the sins of the great people were not the sins of ordinary people today. It's not for ordinary people to say, aha, they sin too, we sin, they sin. That these people were of much loftier nature, and because they lived in a much, much loftier place, much more was expected of them. I think the Sfas Emes once said that if we would do the Avedis of the Rishonim, of the beginnings of the Jewish people, the great leaders, it would be a great mitzvah for us. We would get rewarded for doing those things. For Moshe Rabbeinu, who Moshe Rabbeinu was, Hashem expects more. Right? Moshe Rabbeinu hits the rock because he wants to make the Jewish people look good. He's the true consummate leader. But Hashem says, you should understand that ultimately you have to follow instructions that if I say hit the rock, it's going to make Am Yisrael even more. It'll be more effective, Am Yisrael. This is whatever. We have a class on that once a different time. There's the whole thing at length on the sin of Moshe Rabbeinu. But the point is that it's very easy for us to talk about this chaotic period. It's very easy for us to talk about the anarchy and the despair and the leaderless nature of the Jewish people. But think for a second. Can you imagine this country having no governance for 10 years. Forget 350 years. Imagine that there's no government for 10 years. Would anything be left? Think of the anarchy that would sweep across any country. I mean, we see this happening. Anarchy that sweeps across a country that's leaderless or that doesn't have a government in place in a few months. It's the Wild West. People kill each other. Would a nation like that survive? The answer is most certainly not. But we survived as a people. Not only we survived as a people, we still reached our greatest heights after 350 years like this. So obviously, when we talk about this anarchy and this lawlessness, you're not talking about absolute anarchy and lawlessness. We're not talking about a free-for-all and a meltdown. Because had there been such a free-for-all and meltdown, A, it couldn't have lasted 350 years, and B, we would never have survived. We wouldn't be here as a people. And it wasn't as if we were unmolested or left alone. Read the book of Judges. We were attacked by enemies time and again. And we rallied together, and we fought back, and we defended ourselves. And here we are, 350 years later, still in Eretz Yisrael, going ahead, appointing a king, ultimately having the Davidic monarchy established in the building of the Beis HaMikdash, which is the climax, the zenith of the saga of the Jewish people. So it's not lawlessness. It's not anarchy. Relative to what Hashem expected of Klal Yisrael, it should have been a little better. It should have looked nicer. So we didn't answer the question. We started off before. I went a little bit of a tangent. I apologize for that. So why, in fact, wasn't there a king for so many years? You know, I meet sometimes people who come to shul for bad reasons. They come to say Kaddish, come for some death in the family. And they tell me they have such regret that they started coming to Shul for something bad. They wish they would have started to come, just to come, not when there's a problem. In fact, I once met a fellow who's having a hard time. He says, I'm not coming to Shul now. I don't care. I said, well, why not? You need a little inner spiritual strength. He says, I'm waiting till everything gets better, and then I'm going to start coming. And, of course, I didn't agree. I thought, come whenever you finally could start coming and get involved in Yiddishkeit. But there's something to be said for it. Something to be said for it. So, why do we have a king? What is the purpose of a monarchy? And really, is Torah Judaism a monarchy? Is that what it's about? Is it about absolute power vested in the hands of a single individual? If you follow the laws of kings, and there is a whole thing called the Hilchos Malachim, you will see that the king is more inhibited and restrained by the Torah than virtually anybody else in the land. He has more halachot that bind him and fetter him, if you want to look at mitzvahs that way. He has less freedom, if you will, than anybody else. All kinds of added restrictions. Because really, for the Jewish people, ideal governance is not monarchy, which is the power of one. It's not oligarchy, or the power of a number of magnates, or power brokers. And it's not democracy, which is the power of the masses. And that's really what democracy is. By and large, it's the power of the masses. The masses sometimes are missing the M in front of them, so it's easy to manipulate the masses, and smart people can manipulate the masses and get what they want. But ultimately, the population votes. And they don't like the leadership, they toss the leadership out. Not always wisely, not always sagely, but that's what happens. The people ultimately are kind of in control. And the Torah does not say that we should have a democracy. Torah does not say we have to decide if eating pork is a good idea or not. Well, bring it to the people. You know what? We voted in our day and age, it's a good idea to eat pork. Okay, finished. That's permissible. And how about intermarriage? Well, let's have a vote. Vote, voted. Okay, intermarriage, good. Next. In theory, if we had a democratic reality, if Judaism was about democracy, who knows what Judaism looked like today? Who knows what would be left from Judaism? There's a famous expression, Das Balabatim's Heper Das Teira, the opinion of people and the opinion of the ordinary people and the opinion of the Torah are most often at loggerheads. They're not in the same place at all. So what does the Torah do? Put it in the hands of one person? A lunatic like Henry VIII? Do whatever you want. Kill whoever you want. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. No, the Torah doesn't believe in it. The Torah believes in a bunch of power brokers, a group of little chieftains and warlords. Each one has his own control, like Poland once used to be. A monarchy that was really a collection of different serfs and different squires and knights or whatever it was, noble people, that controlled the forces and allowed one to be in the central fulcrum, chairman of the board. No, it's not that either. So what is the Torah really? The Torah is really about living under the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's what it is. So of course, the modern person goes, feh, theocracy, terrible, that's a disaster. But it's not theocracy. It's not about forcing anybody to be inspired by the laws of the Torah. What Yiddishkeit really wants from us is to inspire our whole nation that we should all learn Torah and we should perform mitzvahs, not by the sword, but by the book. We should be inspired. The king's job is to teach everybody Torah. The king's job is to ensure this prosperity and that there's safety and security so that people can do what they're supposed to do. And who is the king answerable to? HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Do you know that the king is commanded to carry a Sefer Torah with him wherever he goes? He has to have two Sefer Torah. One is placed in his storehouses, in his treasure house, wherever he keeps his private possessions, and the other one has to be carried with him at all times, with the exception of bathing in the washroom or when he goes to sleep at night. Now, a person who is somewhat God-fearing, he's carrying a Torah, it does something to you. You be a little more careful about the words you use, about the decisions you make. That's what the kind of monarchy the Torah is anticipates for us and wants us to have. I recently heard something that the Rebbe said. In passing, the Rebbe is talking about the fact that we are ma'at mikol amim. The Rebbe was actually talking about the Chayilei Tzva Hagana Lisrael. He's talking about the soldiers of Israel. He's talking about the fact that the Israeli army, quantitatively, is the smallest army in the Middle East. Very few soldiers. And the Rebbe said that the caliber of Tzahal is what has enabled it to accomplish what it has to accomplish, and ultimately, Hashem Elokei Yisrael, Almighty God, defends our people. And the Rebbe goes off on like this tangent. The Rebbe says, well, this really is a reflection of the Jewish people altogether. Our job is to be a major influence in the whole world. So if we were a major influence, we're supposed to be a major influence, so we should have the numbers. We could vote democratically then. If most of the world was Jewish, so then we have most of the world doing what Hashem wants. Instead, what did Hashem do? He made us a tiny fraction. We're not even the statistical mistake in a Chinese calendar. That's how small we are. We're like tiny. We're like not even 1% of the world's population. And yet, if you read the newspapers, and if you arrived from outer space and read the newspaper for the first time, you would think there's this mighty nation of horrible, odious people who are controlling the whole world, and the name is Israel or Jews. How does the world obsess over this tiny piece of real estate, this tiny little land in the Middle East, that for what? For who? Well, it doesn't make any sense. There are much bigger conflicts going on, even in that same region and other places. Thousands of people's lives are being ruined, but the world obsesses over this tiny little Israel, day and night talking about the Jews. Because really, this is the position Hashem gave us. We often don't use it right, but the position is we should be influential. We should be making a difference in the world. So the Rebbe says this. If we would be the majority of the world's population, then it wouldn't really be God's credit if we had so much influence. He wouldn't call it an act of God. It would make sense. But he says, now, with so few, so persecuted, and yet so influential, how is that possible? If a person is open-minded, it leads them to the conclusion that there is something other going on over here. This is that famous line of Mark Twain, what is the secret of the Jew? What is the secret of his immortality? Pretty smart guy, Mark Twain. It doesn't make any sense. It really doesn't make sense. Why are these people still here? Why are they still being talked about? Why do they still have so much influence? I don't mean influence the way, you know, protocols of the elders of Zion, Chas v'Shalom. We influence everything, all positive movements within society, all of that which is good and benevolent. Where does it come from? It comes from Tanakh. It comes from the Jewish people. All of it. Mamash, it can be traced. Every single one of these things can be traced back to our Torah. So we are a tiny people. And the reason we're a tiny people, the Rebbe says, is so we should remember that our existence and our achievements are not our own, but rather, they come from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So picture this. We come to the land of Israel, and we have a massive army and a powerful king. And the powerful king and the massive army conquered the land of Canaan. Who conquered Canaan? Who conquered the land? The king conquered it. It's the king's conquest. It will bear the name of the king, it will bear the name of the monarchy, the name of the... Who conquered Eretz Yisrael? A group of people who spent 40 years in the desert, not involved in military tactics. They were fighting, but only amongst themselves and with Moshe Rabbeinu, and ultimately quarreling with God. We don't have any record of military exercises going on in the desert other than counting the legions of Israel. Numbers, just to know numbers, that's all, the only thing we know about. We don't know of any act of preparing for battle. Who is Yahushua? What is Yahushua known for? He's a knight from the round table? No, he's a nar le yamish b'techa oil. He's the most diligent chassid and student and Talmud of Moshe Rabbeinu. That's who he is. And that Yahushua leads the Jewish people into the land of Eretz Yisrael. And there they have this miraculous conquest. So did the people conquer the whole land right away? The answer is no, they didn't. Should they have? Yes. When they battled, who did these battles? Who led them? Just to use an example of a story everybody's famous with, Barak and Devorah was a shofet, the Barak was a general. There was no king. There was no house of monarchy. There was no house of royalty. We were expected to put the pieces together by ourselves. We were expected to live by dint of the Torah's laws and morality. And when do we have a king? The king is not a necessity in order to wage our wars, in order to vanquish our enemies, and to establish our borders. What is the purpose of the king? The king's purpose, as Chassidus explains, is to elevate our consciousness. Mitzvahs mini melech, the mitzvah of appointing a king, that Tzemach Tzedek says in Derech Mitzvah Secha, is a person who will live with such a level of commitment and devotion and humility before Hashem that in fact he elevates and rarefies the whole nation as a result. It's more like a great Rebbe than a great warrior. And that's what David HaMelech is famous for. We don't remember David as the conqueror. We remember David as the sweet singer, the one who davens to Hashem, the one who pours forth in prayer. David HaMelech, who immersed in engagement in Torah. And Shlomo HaMelech is not known as the great conqueror warrior, which he wasn't anyway, but rather, what's the virtues? His virtue is Chacham, Chachma, Chacham Mikol Adam. even though towards the end Shlomo HaMelech doesn't exactly end on top of the charts. So that's it's a story for another day, and it's not so simple, Chas v'Shalom, to say that we take those words literally about somebody called Yedid Hashem. So the Jewish people were ready for a king. And when they came to Shmuel HaNavi, when again they were battling against the enemies of the Jewish people, and they needed self-defense, and they needed somebody to help them, they didn't ask for a king to fulfill a mitzvah. They didn't ask for a king to elevate the spirituality. Why did they ask for a king? To lead them in battle. They asked for a king to defend their country. He says, oh, that's not a king. They're not asking for Melech Yisrael. You're asking for a Goyish king. You're asking for a king that's a reflection of the world's attitude of what a king is. Shmuel HaNavi is very upset. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you're rightfully upset. And anyway, who is appointed as king? An extraordinary person. A man who is Meshich V'Vamayla Gavoya Mekolama. What happens to Shaul HaMelech? His monarchy ends in failure because he doesn't listen to Hashem. And David HaMelech is the most unlikely savior. Savior of the Jewish people. He was viewed as like an illegitimate child. A whole story about David HaMelech's birth. And David HaMelech is just, he's not this, you know, Adonis. This handsome, awe-inspiring vision of a king. And he ends up, he becomes, his meteoric rise is from what? For a little David and a slingshot. Fighting, by the way, his cousin, Goliath. About that. The whole notion is not the typical way of how you would understand kingship of monarchy. And it's Dafka David Melech Yisrael that's Chai V'Kayim that becomes the seed of the Mashiach. So anyway, this is what's going on at the time. We're in a time of anarchy. We're in a time where, relatively speaking, everything's falling apart. And there is a famine. And I have to tell you that this famine that is talked about in literal terminology is, according to Ibn Ezra, was brought about through the judges because of the way they behaved. That's why there was a famine, because there was a lack of leadership. And as the Bartanura says, Vayhirov Ba'aretz, he says, this whole thing has to be understood in spiritual terms as well. Bartanura is not Kabbalah, Bartanura is Pshat. He says the whole thing has to be understood in an elevated fashion. It's a time, he said, when the Jewish people were being judged. Shvot HaShoftim means Midat HaDin Shofetet Es Yisrael. And the reason they were being judged is because they weren't behaving appropriately. And the blessing is being taken away from them. Spiritually, the blessing is being taken away. And because the spiritual blessing is being taken away, that's why there's economic bust. That's why materially there isn't plenty. As you said, V'Hashchina Mistaleket Me'Akisei. V'Yirov Ba'aretz is a famine in the land. It means a spiritual famine. Jewish people are robbed of their spiritual consciousness. In the middle of all this, a man goes forth from Beit Lechem, Lagur Bisdei Moav. A man leaves Beit Lechem to dwell in the fields of Moav. Who? Him, V'ishto, and his wife, Ushnei Vanav, and his two sons. So what is the connection? The Pasuk starts talking to us about Bimei Shvot HaShoftim. The Pasuk tells us there's a Rav Ba'aretz, and all of a sudden, Vayelech Ish Beit Lechem. What is the connection between a famine and a lawless time and a man from Beit Lechem who goes to live in Sde Moav? If it's his own private business. He didn't do anything to anybody. He didn't steal anything from anybody. He didn't hurt anybody. He went on his own destiny. He decided to leave Israel. So, at very least, it should be a new Pasuk. So Rashi says, no, it's not a new Pasuk. Because all of this is one story. It's a single sentence. Asher Gadlhoya, he was a very wealthy person. Uparnas Hador, he was somebody who provided. He was a great provider. The Yatza, Me'eretz Yisrael, the Chutz Laretz, he left the land of Israel. He went to Chutz Laretz. He went outside of Israel, Neitzarot Ayin. Because he was cheap. Because he didn't want to have his wealth decimated. Because he said there's going to be a famine, and there's lawlessness, and they're going to be looting and robbing, and I'll be left with nothing. He said, I don't want to have part of this. The people are crazy, they're craven. I'm out of here. I'm going to leave the land of Israel. Shahayata Rashi says, Einot Sara Ba'aniyim Haboyim Ledochko. He was not generous. And he was being cheap. He's afraid of the poor people who would make all kinds of demands. And Rashi says, Lekach Nenesh. That's the reason he was punished. He dropped the ball. And many of the Mefarshim defend Elimelech, as we're going to hear his name as soon. They say, you know, he felt he couldn't assert himself. It was Bimei Shvot HaShoftim. Had he been a king, had he been a monarch, he would have established law and order. He said, this is going to become a crazy place. It's going to be the Wild West.
And I can't assert myself anyway. Since I can't assert myself anyway, I may as well just leave these people to their own devices. Someday when there'll be order restored here, in a little while, when things after the initial wave of roiling hunger and confusion are over, then I'll come back and I'll see what I can do. But right in the beginning, it's going to be an explosion here. It's going to be a meltdown. The whole mob is going to be out of control. And actually, it doesn't say he left, he moved. It says lagur. What does the word lagur mean? It means to sojourn. Sojourn means like, it's like from the word ger. He's not going to be there permanently. He's not looking to be in this place to establish himself, to set deep roots down. He's going to be there, to spend some time over there. He's just leaving at the moment when everything is in meltdown. Lagur is to live, to inhabit, but it's from the words that are being used, there's vayeshev, which means to settle, and then there's lagur. Like, for example, we have a similar expression with Yaakov Avinu. He says to Paro, lagur ba'aretz banu. We just came to dwell in the land. We came to spend some time in Mitzrayim. They never planned to stay in Egypt. They were planning to go back to Israel. There's a famine. We have to be here for the famine. It's not unheard of if a leader can't assert himself and he's not going to be able to control the mob when the mob is out of control. He says, let me just get away for a little while until the first waves of craziness pass over. And then there will be some semblance of law and order return. Maybe I can do something then. But again, for Elimelech and who he was, he didn't have the right to do that. He didn't have that liberty. Any one of us would do this, by the way. Any one of us would try. You have to protect yourself, protect your family. There's going to be people looting in the streets. Just sneak away quietly. But for who he was, a Parnas Hador, he was expected to stay right in the middle of the storm and to deal with it as best as possible. In fact, some of the Mefarshim point out me Beit Lechem. What's Beit Lechem? The house of bread. He left the house of bread. He thought that he would protect his wealth by going to stay Moav, where people are wealthy. Instead, he lost all his wealth. He's punished. In the end, he dies penniless. In other words, there's this concept, Nachdiman Ben Gurion was a very wealthy person. And during the end of the second Beis HaMikdash, there was terrible famine and starvation and poverty. And his daughter came to the sages, and she had nothing left. And they said, how could it be? The daughter of Nachdiman Ben Gurion has nothing left. And she uses a pasuk to allude to the fact that her father didn't give enough tzedakah. In other words, giving tzedakah does not destroy one's wealth. Giving tzedakah preserves one's wealth. She says it's like salt. The truth is, Nachdiman Ben Gurion gave tzedakah. We have records. The question is not if he gave. The question is, did he give according to his ability? So if somebody gives, but not according to their ability, they think, why aren't they giving according to their ability? Because they think they're protecting their wealth. They have to, wealth preservation. Wealth management and preservation. So give, but don't go crazy. You know, you give a little. It shouldn't affect your lifestyle. Torah says, if a person gives, not only he doesn't lose, but that is how you make wealth preservation. I mean, think of it. If we believe in God, and I hope we all do, and we believe that success comes from Hashem, so then a time of economic downturn is a time when we need more bracha, not less bracha. So if we need more bracha, how do we get Hashem's bracha in Parnassah? The answer is, through being generous, through giving tzedakah. So we have to be generous, we have to live generously, and as such, he left Beit Lechem, and he ended up in the fields of Moab, the exact opposite of what his real intention was. They tell a story that Baal Shem Tov once saw a Jew who was running out of shul, and he came over to him and he said, Debid, vu leiftir, where are you running? So he looked at the Baal Shem Tov and he said, like, yeah, Rabbi, leave me alone. He said, I'm running to make a living. And the Baal Shem Tov said to him, it looks to me like you're running away from making a living. In other words, everything is Berchas Yishlach HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Everything ultimately is God's blessing. And because it's God's blessing, he doesn't preserve his wealth. As a result, the exact opposite happens, that he ends up losing his wealth. Now, I mentioned to you in the beginning of this class about Vayihi, the end, right? It's a continuation. There's another interesting idea in that every Megillah, the beginning is wedged in the end. So Elimelech is behaving strangely, and he's not doing what's appropriate. But you should know that not everybody sees Elimelech in that light. In fact, some of the sages saw in Elimelech's behavior, he was motivated by some kind of higher calling. It says, the sages said, that Elimelech understood his name to be that Eli Melech, for me a king is going to come. And since for me a king is going to come, he knew that there was a tradition that there would be some of the seed of Lot, which is the seed of Moab. And the Eglon, the king of Moab, had been spoken of favorably rising when Ehud came to speak to him and showing respect for Hashem. And Elimelech thought, I'll go for a little while. I'm going to find, he thought his sons should marry royalty from the house of Eglon. And in doing so, he would produce the Mashiach, he would produce the anointed king of the Jewish people through, it was this notion, this tradition that it had to, Moab would have a part in the providing of the Jewish people with monarchy. So he had like a higher calling. It's not so simple. It's not so pashut. And the truth is that he initially said it was just lugger, just going there temporarily. Unfortunately, it doesn't work out that way. Not at least the way he thought or intended. Elimelech is no hero for the Jewish people. But, factually speaking, the story evolves that way. Everything in the end is Hashgacha Pratis, and Rus HaMoavit, in fact, does become Ima Shel Malchus. And she has to become Ima Shel Malchus. And it is Elimelech who brings this about, only Elimelech himself ends up in a very sorry state, and it's from Elimelech's family, from Boaz, who's a cousin of Elimelech, who ultimately, David HaMelech and the Davidic monarchy and the seed of Mashiach is going to be fathered. It's interesting that the beginning of the book brings the word Vayihi, and it ends with the word David. So the Sefer called Meimenuchas points out that Vayihi has the numeric equivalent of 31, and David has the numeric equivalent of 14, and together it spells 45, which is the name of Adam, first human being. The Zohar says that David HaMelech was not supposed to live. He was destined to die upon arrival. He was supposed to be a stillborn. And Adam HaRishon was prophetically aware of this. So Adam HaRishon subtracted 70 years from his 1,000-year life, and he died at age 930, and he gave 70 years to David HaMelech. So really, we have an illusion that the paternity, the beginning of David HaMelech's life, is not just a story of Yelech Ishmi Beis Lechem, or a story of Rus, but really, this is an allusion, ultimately, to the origin of it all, which is Adam. And interestingly enough, the name Adam, it says in Sfarim, is an acronym for Adam, David, Mashiach. That's what Adam represents. Because this is about perfecting the world. Adam is the beginning. David HaMelech is that major step, the beginning of the development, the seed of redemption. And Mashiach is the one who finally is going to bring the picture to a close. So we see this idea, it says in Sefer Yetzirah, no, it's chelosan b'seifim, b'seifim b'tchiloson. The beginning is wedged in the end is wedged in the beginning, which is a fancy way to describe a circle, right? Think of a line, put it together, wedge the beginning and the end. You got a circle, you have holiness functions in circular energy. So we have this circular notion, starting off with Vayihi, we're finishing off with David. These are all circumstances which serve to bring about a massive global change. And you know, we're not newcomers to this. The story of the Jewish people is filled with strange deeds, things which are questionable and even reprehensible, but they become the result of extraordinary development. Think of the brothers of Yosef. They sold him into slavery. What happened as a result of that? That was all the plan of Hashem. They did something wrong, no question. But nothing happens in the world that Hashem didn't arrange for. So they had one intention, a bad intention, which they have to answer for. But ultimately, it's through this that Yosef goes down into Mitzrayim, becomes Melech the viceroy, it's Mishnah Melech, the second in command in Egypt. And ultimately, all the wealth of the world comes into Egypt. The Jewish people later have to take that wealth and build a house for Hashem. And that's the way the electromagnet is completed. So it starts with that story. And we know the story of the ancestry of Mashiach is also Yehuda. And Yehuda in a very strange tryst with Tamar, who's his daughter-in-law. And that produces the seed of Zarach and Peretz. And Peretz is the great-grandfather of Boaz, who together with Rus produces the father of Yishai, who in the end is the one who brings David HaMelech into this world. So everything is kind of, it's all, there's a layered business over here. And when you read the story of Yehi B'mei Shvot HaShoftim, it's on a literal level, it's a certain era, it's a certain reality, and Elimelech did, Vayelech Ish, a man went, but you know what? Just like Moses was born Vayelech Ish, David HaMelech is born through this. And he goes, Lagur B'shdei Mayav, he has an idea, it says, Hu V'ishtei Yishtei Banav. So here's an interesting question that the Mefarshim asks, why does it say, Vayelech Ish, a man went, and then it says, Hu V'ishtei Yishtei Banav. Later it says, his son, and his wife, and his two sons. So the first thing was, Elimelech made an executive decision. He came home and he told his wife and kids, we're out of here. And they said, what do you mean we're out of here? This is our land. Where are our people? He says, we're out of here. Forget about it. We're out of here. And the question is, where are we going? Where are we going? So when it came, Logrobs de Moav, that was who? The Ishta Yushne Vanav. They all agreed on that. Why would they agree to go on Moav? Do you know that Moav is one of the terrible nations that we, the Jewish people, are not really allowed to accept converts from? That you're not allowed, if somebody like that converts, we're not allowed to allow him to marry our daughter? We have to distance a Moavi from the house of Hashem and then Ammoni. And why? Because when you came through, hungry and thirsty, your own cousins, it's Moav, it's the seed of Avram. And Avram, Avinu, went to save Lot and then put his life in danger. They forgot all about that. When you asked just for some provisions, they didn't have a shred of decency, not an ounce of generosity and hospitality. That's where you want to go? I'm like, from one extreme to the other, it's bad enough you abandon your people, but you go to such a place of moral depravity, such a place in which nobody cares? So the thing is that Elimelech's wife Naomi and this boy said, you know, we're not going to be favorably received anywhere. You looked at as traitors. Who leaves their own people in such a time of desperation? Who pulls out all their wealth on the eve of destruction? There's economic collapse. People are going to be hungry in the street. And this wealthy family leaves. So they said the only place where we won't be looked at in a strange way is people who live by that ethos. Where was that? Moav. I said, okay, we'll go to Moav. So everybody agreed to go to Moav. And as I said, really this was Elimelech's inner thinking is that Eli Malach and monarchy will be established through me. And therefore, Moav is the place to go. We're going to find the daughters of Moav. And the text goes on to say, V'shem Hoish, and who is the name of this man? The name of this man is Elimelech. He left in secrecy. He didn't tell anybody he was leaving. He just disappeared one night with all his wealth. He arrived, he told people who he is, but that was only upon arrival. But the name of this man is Elimelech. V'shem Ishto, the name of his wife is Naomi. V'shem Shnei Vanav, the name of these two sons are Machlon and Chilion, Ephrosim. The word Ephrosim we're going to see is on a literal level means chashuvim, aristocrats, very important people, very distinguished, high birth. Mibet lechem, mayavoyu, stay mayav, yusham. They went to stay the mayav, and they were there. So there's much to be said here. First of all, Ephrosim could mean very important, aristocratic, and that is Rashi's first stab at it. Then Rashi says, Davaracher Ephrosim, they come from Beit Lechem, which is also called Ephrat. So they are locals of Ephrat. And the truth is, they're both a part of the story. Part of the story is that they're very, very aristocratic young men and very eligible bachelors. And Eglon, the king of Moab, takes notice of them. And he pursues them. And he wants his daughters to marry Machlon and Chilion. But at the same time, they abandoned their own family. They were the epitome of Ephrat. They were Ephratim. They were like the face of their city, of their province. They were the mascot. And then they just left their people. It kind of emphasizes both things. So why do we say v'shem, v'shem? It's like three times. V'shem ha'ish Elimelech. V'shem ishto Naomi. V'shem shnei banav. Three times v'shem. We talk about the name, we emphasize, and the name of this one, and the name of that one. What are we trying to talk about over here? So, first of all, as I said, we are trying to point out a zechut. The Gemara tells us, Rav Bar Bachana said, that Elimelech said, Eli Molach, and he felt that he was justified in doing this, and he knew where he was going and why he wanted to go. And that's one approach. That's one approach. And this is Yaakov Shimoni, you know, says a mayor who always looked at names and was always investigating names. He said, yeah, Shem Elimelech, Eli Molach, Ishton Ami, Maaseh Ne'imim. And then he says, V'shneim shnei banav, Machlon v'chilion. He says, Machlon means shenimcha min ha'ilam, that he was wiped off the face of the earth, because Machlon has no children. And chilion is shekala min ha'ilam, that he disappeared. Rabbi Yochanan says, yes, a person has to look at a name, and therefore a name could have a number of meanings. On one hand, it could be nimcha min ha'ilam, he himself was wiped off the face of the earth, but Machlon, he said, is also lashon mechila, a word, a name that in Hebrew means atonement, being able to overlook somebody's inequities. And the Yalkut Shemayni says, Nizdav gilei Rus, shehoisei miraseses min ha'averus. The name Rus is indicative that she was fearful of heaven. She had Yira Shamayim. She didn't want to do the wrong thing. And he says, Kilyan, that's Taka Lashon Kilyan. Rabbi Yochanan says, Machlein had a redeeming quality. Kilyan is Nebuch. He's no good. He got stuck with Arpa, who was, by the way, a lousy woman. And in the end, she is the mother of a giant, a mighty warrior, who goes over to help the Philistines. His name is? Oh, yes. David HaMelech actually battled his own cousin. All right, let's talk about this business of the names a little bit, and what are we really getting at when we emphasize of names, Vashem and Vayisham. I think we'll conclude with this, but the point is, by emphasizing their names, the names of who these people were. Only after their initial deed, we understand that what they did with a sense of anonymity. It wasn't like a sense of pride. It wasn't, you know, they ignored their names, they ignored their prominence, they ignored their calling. They crept away in the dead of the night. They had names, they had ability, they were respected by others, and in doing so, they brought about a terrible, terrible despair for the Jewish people. When you're in the throes of who knows what kind of danger, and the people who you rely on, the people who you thought would be there for you, and the people who had the wherewithal to be there for them, simply abandoned them in a nameless way, ignoring. And the Pasuk emphasizes, they left namelessly, but they had names, and they were well known. And therefore, their leaving made a big difference, even though they left without fanfare. They weren't proud of what they did. They did it quietly. But nonetheless, it had a tremendous negative impact upon the people. And we have this idea of Yihisham. First they went there, but they kind of got comfortable. It says in the beginning, they came there and they settled in a little village. They didn't want to go into the big city. And it was nice and quiet. You know, they bought a nice villa and they were settled down. And came the first Shabbos and they saw all kinds of idolatry and depravity. So they figured, we can't live over here. So they went to the big city. In the big city, it was even worse. They went back into another small city. This quick getaway, just until the first waves of the craziness would die down, didn't happen so fast. And the problem was a Yiyusham. The problem was that they stayed over there. When they stayed over there, in the end, tragically, in the end, they lose all their wealth. The Medrash tells us first the animals started to die. And instead of getting the hint from heaven, Elimelech kept staying there. He stayed on. And in the end, the Ishna Ami died. She's left with nothing but her and her two sons. Rashi says, why is it says, Vayomas Elimelech Ishna Ami? What's Ishna Ami? So there's a statement in the Gemara, Rashi says, "Ein ish meis el liishtai." Who misses a man most when he dies? His own wife. That's why ish nami, because that was the greatest loss was for Nami. She was widowed. She was alone. Really, what's so profound about that? I mean, I need the Gemara to tell it to me. That the greatest loss can be felt is felt by his wife. So the thing is like this. Some of the Mefarshim explain, Elimelech lived a life of public service. He lived a life of a leader. He was devoted to his people. When he ran away from Eretz Yisrael and he lived in Zdei Moav, he didn't interact with the local population. All he was reduced to was just being a family man. He only took care of himself. And ultimately his boys were big boys, so he was the husband of Nami. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's what we say, Ein ish meis, they say. You know when a person is dead, when he leaves no legacy behind? When his claim to fame was a good husband. He's a nice husband. What did you do for the community? What did you do for others? He lived selfishly? It's not totally selfishly. He lived for somebody else. He was a lovebird. Beautiful. He's a romantic husband. But if he didn't live with a sense of destiny and a sense of commitment, being involved in Tzarchet Tzibur and communal manners, giving back, contributing, doing something in some way, so then Ein Ish Meis, there's nothing left. And this was the great tragedy of Elimelech, that he was a great leader, and a Parnas Hador, as it's brought down the Gemara, was Migdoyle Hador, one of the greatest people alive at the time, and he ended up dying, nobody came to his funeral, but his family, nothing. He ended up with nothing. He lost his prominence, he lost his reputation, he lost his money, and he died a broken man. And that in and of itself has, of course, a tremendous amount of importance for us to learn from. And what is Naomi left with? She left with just with her two sons. And there's much discussion about this. I'll just, you know, finish off quickly by saying that she wanted to go back to Israel. And the boy said, no, it's okay, we'll stay here. We'll stay here. And he said, you know, Machlon, Kilion said, it's being spoken of, people are speaking of making a shidduch, even though he was a pauper already, aristocratic person, between the queen, with the queen's daughter, between one of the princesses named Orpah. And we're not comfortable going back. How are the people going to look at us? How are the Jews going to look at us after we happened? And especially we lost our wealth, we lost our prominence. And Naomi only stayed now. What did she have left? Well, she had left with her sons. She's supposed to go back, a widow by herself there. It's just all she has is two sons. So that's Vetishar. She remained only for those sons. But in the end, what does she end up with? As the story unfolds, she stays for her sons, but in the end, she doesn't have her sons either. And then, tragically, she loses everything. To be continued.